Let me invite any kids who want to come forward to come on up. If they don't want to come, it's okay. I'll still talk to kids, whether you're on the screen or not. But let me tell you a story. About, I don't know, maybe 12 years ago, might have been more, I had a chance to lead a group of people to Zambia. And it was an amazing trip in so many ways. Got to do all kinds of fun stuff. But while I was there, we had a wood carver come by, and he sold us some things that he made, and I spotted these elephant-based napkin rings, which you can come see afterwards. They're really cool. They look a lot like elephants, except they've got a bigger hole between the legs to be able to fit napkins, and they were pretty amazing. He had, at the same time, he had some amazing nativity sets. He had a kind of a pre-nativity thing where Joseph is leading Mary, who's on a donkey, and it's amazing carving that we put out every Christmas time. He had another one that's Joseph, Mary, and just the baby sort of thing. Those were buried, so I didn't dig them out quite yet. And so I was excited. I bought those things. But I'm like, hey, can I commission you to do a piece? Can I ask you to carve something for me? And he said, sure. Sure, I'll carve something for you. And I said, well, I'd like you to carve a Celtic cross for me. Because I collect crosses. And I'm like, how cool would it be to have a Celtic cross from Africa? Like, and the people who hosted this whole thing were Scottish. So I'm like, he'll know what a Celtic cross is. And he had no idea what a Celtic cross is. If you're not sure, that's a Celtic cross. It's got the circle around it. That's what makes it a Celtic cross. So I had to describe it to him. It's a cross and it's a circle, and I think it'd be really cool if on the circle you could maybe make the circle like a line of like elephants and, or other African animals, kind of tail to nose sort of thing, and carve like really intricate carving. It's like, I'll see what I can do. So he came back a couple of days later, and he had made this for me. And if you were really close, you could see he's got a little etching of an elephant here and here, and a hippo here and here, and it's really kind of a fun piece that I had commissioned. But here's the deal with this whole thing. This is one big board that he had to carve. The tree didn't grow looking like this. It's an ironwood, and it's a really tough, strong, heavy wood that carving it, like, it was a lot of work. And the basis of carving it had to be totally just my words, because he'd never seen one. He'd seen elephants. He'd never seen a Celtic cross. And all of that, I think, relates to what I'm going to talk about this morning. Because what I'm going to talk about this morning is how we need to be carved, how we need to be conformed, how we need to be shaped to look like Jesus. And how it's the truth of God's word that does that in our lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. And thank you for the way that it is true and how it shapes us to look like you, how it sanctifies us. Lord, I pray that this time, even now, in your word would have that exact effect, that we'd walk out of here looking and sounding and acting more like you than we did coming in. Do this and more, for we ask it in your name. Amen. So we're in a sermon series called Truth, Discovering a Firm Foundation for Life, where we're kind of looking at what truth is and how Jesus is the exclusive truth. And this week, we want to look at how truth sanctifies us, how truth changes us, particularly the truth of God's word, changes us so that we look and act and sound more like Jesus. And to get at this, I want us to look at John chapter 17, verses 13 through 19. John 17, 13 through 19. So if you have a Bible or Bible app, let me encourage you to turn there. If you're here in the church, there are Bibles back in the pews, so go ahead and grab one of them that way. And as you turn there, you might also want to put a finger back at Hebrews 4 passage that Billy read for us earlier, because I'll make some reference to there. And I'll even have some other passages, so just generally having a Bible in front of you is helpful. John 17, by way of context, is part of what's called the Upper Room Discourse. It's where after the Lord's Supper, for about three chapters in the Gospel of John, Jesus talks to his disciples and prays for his disciples. And by the time you get to John 17, we're in the prayer section. So this is Jesus' prayer, part of Jesus' prayer for his disciples, which means it's part of his prayer for you. And with that, John chapter 17, verses 13 through 19. Listen for God's holy word to you. "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You sent me into the world, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, so that they too may be truly sanctified." This is the word of the Lord. So sanctify, sanctification, sanctity, sanctimonious, it's kind of a churchy or Christianese word, and if we're honest, it's not entirely a positive one. If somebody called you sanctimonious, you probably wouldn't appreciate it very much. And for a bunch of reasons, we just don't even know or use sanctify very often. But Jesus here very specifically prays that we would be sanctified. He tells us that we're going to be sanctified by truth. And more than that, he tells us that he himself has been sanctified in order to sanctify us. So sanctification is huge on Jesus' list. And that being the case means maybe it should be huge on our list too. So what does it mean to talk about being sanctified? Well, if you look at the word sanctify in the dictionary, it would say that it is to declare or to make holy. To declare or to make holy. Synonyms include to consecrate. In a little while, we're going to celebrate communion, and I will say a prayer of consecration so that we take the common and ordinary bread and juice and we set it apart, we consecrate it as holy. Another word is to ordain. I'm an ordained pastor. I've been set apart for the work of pastoring. Our elders are ordained. They're set apart to be elders. Our deacons are ordained. They're set apart for the holy work of being a deacon. So that's kind of what it means to be sanctified. But in the church, the word sanctification and justification are kind of related words. And I think understanding them both helps understand both better. So let me talk first about the word justification. Justification typically is seen as a great summation word of what Jesus did through his death and resurrection. He justified us before God. And when we accept Jesus, we are justified, and that is a moment event type thing. Sanctification for us, and this gets debated in some circles, but for us, sanctification is the process of living into our justification. It's a process of becoming holy as Jesus is holy. God tells us, "Be holy as I am holy." And so sanctification is coming to look like, act like, talk like, sound like Jesus. And that takes time. It is a process. Now last week, when Billy and I did this tag team sermon, he used an illustration from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia and the book The Silver Chair to talk about how Jesus is the way, and he's the only way to be saved. I thought that was such a good idea that I wanted to use the Chronicles of Narnia myself today, but I want to use a different book. I want to use the book The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there is a boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub. And as it says near the beginning of the book, he almost deserved it. right? Because he is a miserable human being. He's whiny, he complains, he's weak, he knows it all. Nobody wants to be around Eustace. He's just miserable. And he ends up, through magic, on a boat called the Dawn Treader, and they're sailing as far east as they can go, and they just keep going, and he's just making everybody on this boat, because they can't get away from him, it's a small boat, miserable. And then there's this big storm, and they almost die, and they end up on this island, and they're trying to repair the boat. And Eustace, rather than helping, sneaks away. And when he sneaks away, long story short, he ends up finding a dragon's treasure. And he goes to sleep on the dragon's treasure. And you know what happens when you fall asleep on a dragon's treasure? You get turned into a dragon. And so Eustace, the boy, turns into a dragon, and in a sense, he hits bottom. He realizes that's not who he wants to be. He wants to be something better, something different. But the problem is now he's a dragon, and he can't change himself. He's stuck as a dragon. It's such a great metaphor for us. You know, sin has made us into dragons, but we can't change ourselves. And so then Eustace is desperate, and he doesn't know what to do, and then he meets Aslan, the Christ figure of Narnia. And long story short, Eustace agrees to let Aslan undragon him with a lot of fear and trepidation. And what that means is Aslan rips the dragon skin all the way to the bone off of him and picks him up, and it smarts like the Dickens, and throws him into the water, which represents baptism, and he's changed back into a boy. All of that is what I would call justification. That was the moment in which Eustace was justified. But I want you to hear what C.S. Lewis says next, because it describes sanctification. This is what Lewis writes. He says, "It would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, though, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome. But most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun." And what I'm getting at in the midst of that is you know, if you get an injury, a year or two ago my wife injured her ankle and foot, and she had to go to physical therapy, right? And she goes to physical therapy, and if she hadn't done anything the physical therapist said, the cure might have begun, but it wouldn't have gone very well unless she engaged in the process that the cure started. The cure had to be seen through to completion. And that, seeing it through to completion, is what sanctification is. Sanctification is the process of becoming like Jesus. And it takes work. And it's work that we have to engage in, that we cooperate with. And we do so with joy and with gratitude, because it's God who calls us to it, because we know it's going to make us better. Our denomination, ECO, has a document called The Essential Tenets. And all of your leaders, elders, deacon, program staff, we take a vow where we promise to receive, adopt, and abide by, no, hold on to, I can't, I lost the word, abide, let me get the other guys remembered, so that's helpful, but we agree to receive, adopt, and be bound by, it's bound by, these essential tenets. And there's this line in there that gets at what I call sanctification, and how we need to engage in it, and the line goes like this: "Progress in holiness is an expected response of gratitude to the grace of God, which is initiated, sustained, and fulfilled by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit." You hear that? Progress in holiness, so we need to progress in becoming more holy, is an expected response of gratitude We do it thankfully because of the grace we've received that is initiated, sustained, and fulfilled by the sanctifying, notice the tense there, work of the Holy Spirit. So sanctification is something that we become holy and that we need to be a part of. What helps us, what fuels us in that work? Well, if we come back to our John 17 text, what fuels us is joy. Jesus says, I'm putting my joy in them so that they can be sanctified, so they can engage in sanctification. And this is such good news because Jesus is just so joy-filled over every step of sanctification we take. Every time we become more like him, he's just over the top excited. He's kind of like a parent when their kids are first learning to walk. Do any of you remember that when your kids learn to walk and they take that first little step and you're like, yay! Until 6 months later you realize like, oh, now I have to run to keep up with them. But you know, every little step of they started using the toilet on their own, yay! Every time you become a little bit more like Jesus, God is like, yay! He's joyful. And his joy, he then puts in us, according to our text, to fuel us to take the next step, and the next step, and the next step of sanctification. And it's a good thing he does, because sanctification is really hard, and part of what makes it hard is the world. You see, sanctification means to be set apart. What are you set apart from? You're set apart from the world. You're set apart from all the non-Christians, which means you don't look like, you don't act like, you don't think like, you don't speak like the rest of the world. You stand out. Even when you do the same things as they do, as generally good citizens or kind people or whatever, you do it with a different attitude. You do it out of gratitude. You do it toward the glory of God. You do it differently. And that difference stands out and it confronts. It confronts. Think about it this way. Would you agree that we're all supposed to be loving people? Right? We're all supposed to be loving people, right? I think everybody, even man on the street who doesn't know Jesus at all, would go, it's a good idea to be a loving person. But then let's say you get into a context where there's something that's really provoking. And one person who is being sanctified responds lovingly, and somebody who maybe isn't as far along or hasn't even begun the sanctification process responds in a not-so-loving way. How does that second person feel about the first person? They don't like them. Quite frankly, according to our text, they hate them. Because it shows them that they're not who they're supposed to be. They're not acting with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. They're not being who they're supposed to be. And so they hate them. The world hates sanctified and people who are being sanctified people. It hates them. And that's hard. I mean, I kind of like to be liked, right? I mean, I'm okay with confrontation, but I'd so prefer to be liked. So there's a piece of me that really wants to withdraw from the world. But the world is exactly where Jesus wants us, right? If you read our text, Jesus says, I'm not taking you out of the world. No, I'm sending you into the world. Different place, Jesus says, you're to be in, but not of the world. I want you in the world. I'm sending you into the world. I'll pray for you to be protected from the evil one, but I'm not going to take you out of the world. I want you in the world. Have you ever wondered why God wants you in the world? It's such a hard place. Why does he want you there? Well, I think there's two reasons. The first reason is he wants you there because God wants to save the whole world, and so he wants you there as a witness. He wants you there to be different so that other people can see him and be drawn to him and come to faith. He died for that reason. That's what he means when he says, I sanctified myself. He set himself apart to die so that he could save everybody. But the other reason he wants us in the world is the world provides a contrast. And a contrast is very helpful in the sanctification process. I can see now what I'm not supposed to be like in the world, and I can see what I'm supposed to be like right here. So joy is what fuels sanctification. The world is the context of sanctification, but it's the truth that actually sanctifies us. Let me move into that for a little bit. In the sermon series, we've seen that Jesus is the truth, and that for us, truth means a relationship with Jesus that changes us, right? The changing of us is sanctification. Now, in the first week of the sermon series, I said that you know, truth is determined by a standard, right? So a board is true if it's straight. A wall is true if it's vertical. A road is true if it matches the lines and the grade and everything else that the surveyor laid out. That's what makes it true. When are you true? When am I true? What's the standard for us? Well, the standard for us is Jesus. Jesus' truth. Sanctify us by the truth. So what we need to do is we need to look at Jesus and go, how am I like him? How am I not like him? How can I line up with Jesus and become like him? And Jesus tells us really how to do that. He says, the word is truth. If you want to look like Jesus, you have to get into this, because this is how you know what Jesus is like. Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. This is how we know what Jesus is like. This is now how we know what we're supposed to be like. This is, and so that's the standard by which we're measured. And I'm so fascinated that Jesus calls his word truth. Thy word is truth. When people talk about the Bible, Billy did this just before he was going to read the first scripture lesson. What are some words that people use to talk about the Bible? Well, they use words like, it's inerrant, it's infallible, it's an authority. I agree with every one of those words. Those are good words. But it's interesting, Jesus' choice of words is, the Bible is true. And if it's true, our job is not to judge it, but to let it judge us. Our job is not to defend it, our job is to bear witness to it. Our job is to bear witness to the truth. And that's what's going to sanctify us, is when we spend time in the Word. It's the standard, it measures us. How does this work? Well, flip back to that Hebrews 4 passage and look at verse 12 for just a second. In Hebrews 4:12, it says this, the Word of God is alive and active, or living and active in slightly older language, sharper than any double-edged sword. You know what? I skipped something. I'm going to go backwards. I'm coming back. I'm sorry. Bear with me for just a second. I got to be true to the sermon. Who is the most Christ-like person you know? Who's the person who's truest to Jesus that you know? Now, I think it's tempting when you get a question like that to go, Mother Teresa. That's not the kind of answer I'm looking for, though. Have any of you ever actually met Mother Teresa? I've known a few people who have, but nobody in here. Now, what I'm asking is, who's somebody that you actually personally know that's like Jesus? I think it's a great question to wrestle with for two reasons, because I bet your list is short, right? I bet you don't have a long list of people who are really Christ-like. But if your list is short, imagine how long or short the list is of all the people who aren't in church today. You might be at the top of that list. You might be the only Jesus they meet this week. And therefore, it's incumbent upon you to look like and act like and follow and sound like Jesus. That you have to be like Jesus because you're the only Jesus somebody's going to meet. The other reason you need to be asking the question of who do you know that's like Jesus is because I want you to talk to him. I want you to talk to somebody you know who's a lot like Jesus, and I want you to ask him, how did you become like Jesus? Or how are you becoming like Jesus? Ask him that question, and you'd be amazed at the answers you get. I'm blessed. I know a number of very Christ-like people, and when I ask them, hey, how is it that you're like Jesus, I get a lot of interesting answers. Some of them it's, well, I grew up in a really Christian home, and that deeply influenced me, and it made me like Jesus. Some people, their answer is, I'm like Jesus because I suffered. I don't like that answer, but it's true, man. Some of the most Christ-like people I know have suffered a ton. Suffering is one of those ways God makes us like himself in amazing ways. But the most common answer I hear to people who say that I would say are like Jesus is they're people who love, read, know, study, and most importantly, submit to the Scriptures. They let the Scriptures, the truth of the Scriptures, sanctify them. And that's what we need to do. Now, how do the Scriptures sanctify us? Now I come back to the Hebrews 4 passage. Sorry, I knew I'd missed something. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Notice something right off the bat. The Word of God is living and active, or alive and active. That means it doesn't need you. It will do its own work. And this is why I think it's so good to have ministries like the Gideons, who just put the Bible in people's hands. I think it's so good to have ministries like Wycliffe Bible Translators, who get the Bible into people's hands in their own languages. I think it's so good to just have the Bible to be exposed to the Bible all the time. This is why we design our worship services to have a ton of Scripture in it. The most important thing that you hear today will not be something I say about the Scriptures, it will be the Scriptures themselves. That's why we have a call to worship that's Scripture. It's why we have a first Scripture lesson. It's why we have a second Scripture lesson. It's why we have a benediction that's Scripture. It's why often the prayer of confession or the prayers of the people involve Scripture. It's why when I come to communion, I will quote Scripture. Because if Scripture is living and active, it will do its own work in our lives. This is why I want you to read your Bibles, because it will do its own work. But what does that work look like? Well, the Scriptures are sharper than any double-edged sword. And what that tells me is the Scriptures are going to cut us. They're going to penetrate to joints and marrow. They're going to divide between attitudes and thoughts. It's going to cut right into us, and it's going to say, this is not of Jesus. Change it. Root it out of your life. You need to be different than this. The Scriptures carve us. That, in a way that looks like Jesus. It can be hard, but it's ultimately so good. Another text that gets at this is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So how does the Scripture sanctify us? How does the truth of Scripture sanctify us? Well, it teaches us. It teaches us who Jesus is. It rebukes us. It tells us where we're not being like Jesus. It corrects us. It just knocks us back into line so that we're true with Jesus. It trains us so that we look and act and sound like Jesus. That's how the Scriptures, the truth of the Scriptures, sanctify us. Practically, what does this look like? Well, I'll give you an example from my life. 1991, some of you hadn't been born, many of you had. I was a senior in college. And I worked at the YWCA as a lifeguard, and there was like nobody in the pool, and I had the radio on, and the aerial part of the first Gulf War started. I think it was January, or maybe it was early February, that we started bombing Baghdad. And I was all alone, there was nobody there, so I just started praying. And here's what my prayer sounded like. Like, God, give us victory. God, protect our airmen and the people who are doing this. And God, kill them all. And literally, that's what I was praying. I'm like, God, send a bomb right down that bunker and blow them to smithereens. And that's the way I prayed. Fast forward 12 years. Gulf War II starts. We start bombing Baghdad again. This is how my prayer sounded. God, protect our airmen, sailors, those who are launching these things. God, grant us victory. God, bring justice, but temper it with mercy. God, bring justice, but temper it with mercy. What changed? What changed my prayers? Well, it wasn't my view of the rightness of the wars. I was and am, some of you might argue with me on this, that both wars met the criteria of the just war doctrine. They were justified. I still think that. Some people would fight me on the second one, but I still felt like they met it. Now, what changed is I wrestled with the Scriptures. The Scriptures that say, love your enemies and pray for them. And when it says pray for them, I was pretty sure it didn't mean pray for their destruction. It meant pray for their salvation. So my prayers changed. I became more sanctified in my prayers. And that hasn't ended when it comes to how I think about enemies. You see, like many of you, if not all of you, I've been horrified by what's happened in Afghanistan. And I've had to sit there and ask myself, God, how do I pray about the Taliban? How do I pray about what happened in Afghanistan? How do I pray about this? What do I do? And I didn't like God's answer very much, quite frankly, but I needed it. God's answer was Romans 12, 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I'm like, God, you have to be kidding me. You want me to pray for good for the Taliban? Yeah, because that's the only thing that's going to win. So now I'm having to ask, what good can we do for the Taliban? I have no idea. I have no idea. But it's the right question. That's how the Word of God sanctifies us. And so it's sanctifying me in terms of how I relate to my enemies, but you know what? It's sanctifying me in terms of how I think about my time and how I think about my money and how I think about worry and how I think about impatience. The Word of God is cutting me. It's rebuking me. It's training me. It's sanctifying me. And it wants to do the same thing in you, that you'll look like Jesus. Friends, sanctification is the process by which we look more like Jesus. Joy is what fuels sanctification. The world is the context in which sanctification takes place, but the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, is what sanctifies us. So our job is to read it, to study it, to memorize it, to submit to it, and to become like Jesus. May He help us do that even today. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, I'd like to practice what I just preached. I'd like to give the Word of God a chance to do some of its sanctifying work in our lives. So I'd invite you to stand. And what I want to do is have us read together from Hebrews 10, 26 to 31, and then take a moment of silence afterwards to wrestle with what it says. And then I'm going to read another scripture that will serve as a kind of an assurance of pardon. Would you join me from Hebrews chapter 10, if we can put it on the screen? If we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Take a moment of silence to reflect on that. Now listen to these words from Romans 8. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Friends, you're forgiven and welcome at the table.